Good afternoon, everyone. Okay, that's loud. Doesn't need to be that loud. I got a big mouth and a big voice, so I tend to go loud anyway in a big room, so just be aware of that if you're on the sound crew back there, I could blow this microphone up. So for those of you who have accused us of only coming to when we speak here to visit, you know you're wrong now because we were here last week. So, yeah, I know I thought I was speaking. That doesn't matter. That shouldn't count. Okay, so we have a handout today for Mr. Lindsay and Mr. Weiss. Sorry about that, Bert. We'll hand that out to you now. So what it is so this is going to be, it was requested that we come here and give part three on the messages on Judaism. What is Judaism? We already gave two of them, and where we walked through the history of all of this. But as I was looking, I haven't given this third part in several months because I gave it in Portland, and then, you know, we just haven't been back or haven't been anywhere that hadn't heard it. So then when I was asked to come and deliver it here, I began to realize there's a fair amount of time has gone by since you heard even part two, let alone part one. And so I wanted to give you a reference for the timeline, not only of the foreign rulers who ruled over Palestine over this whole period of Judah's captivity and then return from exile, but also the events leading up to where we left off, which is 190 B.C. So all the events from 605 B.C. down to 190 B.C., that's there in front of you in these handouts with a brief explanation of what happened in each of those periods. So the risk of any speaker that gives a handout is the audience is wanting to read the handout. So please don't read the handout yet. Just work with it. You can sort of work with it as we go through this. I'm going to give you a recap, and hopefully that will help you. But it should be a resource also moving forward. The one thing I didn't put in there, but it would be a great study for you to do on your own, and that is just to add where the prophets were speaking and preaching at during these time periods, because you've got some minor prophets that are writing during these periods. So to make a note for yourself, it really pulls your Bible and unfolds it for you almost more like a story that you can see how it all lays itself out chronologically. So I didn't have time to do that this morning as I was wrapping this up, but it would be a fun project for you to do yourself. So I'm just going to walk through. Last time I gave you the works cited, and I'm not going to do that again since I gave that to you once. But if you, after church, if you want to refresh on that, just come see me and I'll give you those works again. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go through it again for you. But I mention this because I don't want you to think that I invented all of this. So I actually have sourcing. And so I gave you those sources last time. But you'll hear names like Hereford. You'll hear names like Kent. We spent a lot of time in this message on Lauterbach. And so forth. Edersheim and Schurer are also in there. So let's do a review. And I might be using a little bit of this note thing that I gave you too, because it's really kind of a handy little synopsis, even for me, because there's so many dates that are kind of important, really. And then what happened on those dates? So, you know, you have Judah that's being told by God, you're going to go into captivity. Well, when did that happen and who did that? Well, that was Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C. But that was just the first wave. And in that wave, Daniel goes to Babylon. And then we have a period of time between. And then Jerusalem gets ornery and has to be put back down again. So in come the Babylonians again. And then we have a second wave that goes out in 597. And then we have this third wave, the final wave. Ezekiel goes out as one of those who goes out during that second captivity. So where is Ezekiel then? He's in Babylon when he's writing his works. Okay. So then in the third one, the final deportation is in 587 B.C. And in conjunction with the Jews finally being completely removed from, you know, and let me put it this way. Many Jews were taken back to Babylon. But not all Jews were taken back. A fair number were left there, but they were of the poorest rank. They were supposed to be the ones to tend the field. But finally, in 587, Gedaliah is sort of leading this group of people, and they get run out, and they end up fleeing to Egypt. So, you know, even up until the time of Christ, there was a substantial number of Jews living in Egypt, and a substantial number of Jews, more than in Palestine, in Babylon. So it's important for us to understand that. Okay, in terms of who were they, where were they? And those Jews are called the diaspora. And then in 539 B.C., the Persian king Cyrus, he defeats the Babylonian Empire. And now Judah becomes a province. Okay, now what's interesting in terms of this recap to remember about this is that Persia didn't have a culture. I mean, they did, but it wasn't a conceited culture, one in which they viewed their culture as supreme, as necessary across their territory, that everyone be the same way. Like, there wasn't a Persian culture the way there was a Greek culture later. And so under the Persians, the Jews were able to organize themselves and completely develop this religion of Moses. So here we're talking about coming out of captivity. And as they come out of captivity, now this is when Cyrus was prophesied that he was going to capture Babylon, and he's literally called out by name in the Bible. And so under Cyrus, he's going to return them. Within just a year of his taking over Babylon, he sends them back with, if you'll recall, this is recorded in Ezra. So we spent a lot of time in the first two messages, especially the first message, going through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, because this is where this history is laid out for us by Ezra the scribe. So as we move forward then, it wasn't Ezra in this first wave. It was Zerubbabel who came back along with Joshua the high priest. So they lead about 50,000 Jews and Levites back to the promised land. Not everybody, because remember, this is a city lying in waste. And so many of the Jews were prospering as God had told them and through the book of Jeremiah that he had such great desires for them that he told them while in captivity, I want you to marry. I want you to prosper. I want you to remain a people. And so that he could return them, because he promised in 70 years that he would return them one day. Well, not everybody wanted to go after you experienced a certain amount of wealth and prosperity, but there were those who did. And so Cyrus said, for those who desire in their heart to go back, I give you permission to go back. And not only that, I give you funds and I give you leadership to go back. And so Zerubbabel's job, along with Joshua the high priest, was to reestablish Judea, to reestablish Judah in its land, in the promised land. And they did that. So again, in terms of understanding Judaism, the religion, what this is called, Judaism, the religion of the Jews, it isn't important for us to understand all of the details that are involved in the difficulties with rebuilding. There certainly were difficulties in rebuilding, but those aren't essential in terms of understanding the religion. What's important with regard to the religion is the organization of the people, the fidelity they had towards the law as God was reestablishing it through the priesthood. Ezra could tie himself directly back to the high priest Aaron. And so he came back, not as a governor. When Ezra finally comes, it's after hearing that that things seem to be waning. And so Ezra goes with permission of the king to check on the people, find out how the rebuilding is going. And what does Ezra find when he gets there? Things have been backsliding. People have been intermarrying. Who would they be intermarrying with that would have not been correct? Gentiles. And those Gentiles would have been the people in and around the land, people who might have moved in when they left. But there were certainly Gentiles in the land. And so there was some intermarriage going on. And certainly this was not appropriate scripturally. Ezra comes back and says, hang on a second. I thought you guys came to establish the law of Moses and to reestablish the temple worship. They finished the temple in 515 B.C. Sometime after that, Zerubbabel and Joshua die. And sometime after that, the people waned away. So without leadership keeping them on task, kind of a common theme here, if we don't have somebody keeping them on task, it seems like they wander off. And so that's certainly what happened. So Ezra comes to put them back on task. Let's get back on the right track. So Ezra's job then is to do that. Now he brings later, some years later here, we know Nehemiah comes. Nehemiah comes as the governor. So Nehemiah is there to support Ezra in finishing the job. Ezra wasn't there as a governor. He was there to oversee as a representative of the king. He was there to oversee and make sure the people were paying their taxes, were behaving themselves, were organizing themselves the way they had been decreed to do. Well, they had done some of that, but not all of that. So Nehemiah goes back and says, all right, I heard some rumors that you're having some trouble and I want to go back and help. So he was given permission. He was sent back as governor. His job was as governor. Now, this is a leadership position. It's administration. It's directly underneath the king. And so his job then, he saw his job as helping Ezra accomplish his mission. Only now with full authority of a governor. So we don't have to take any nonsense anymore from the people. We're going to make this happen. And so that's what they began to do. And so under them, they reestablished the law with the people. They made the people swear an oath to keep these seven things. You might remember them, and I put them in here for you. They would keep the laws and statutes and judgments and commandments of God. That's the entire biblical law, the scriptural law, the Mosaic law. They said they would keep that. They would not intermarry with foreigners. So that meant that they had to put away foreign wives. They would keep the Sabbath and the holy days. They would observe the sabbatical year for resting the land and forgiving debts. They would pay the annual 1/3 shekel for the upkeep of the temple. They would supply the wood for the altar of the temple. They would pay all the tithes and offerings commanded in the law. And this 120 people signed as the leaders, priests of the people, of the tribe of Levi. And so as they began to organize themselves correctly, we find the Levites taking the role they were given by God, to be the teachers and the leaders of the people, to be the judges. This was their job, also to handle the temple. All of the practices with the temple, that was the Levites' job. Okay? Some things happened later. As you recall, Nehemiah goes on a trip back home. He's got a report to the court as a governor. All of them were required to do this, and he goes on a trip back. In his absence, Eliashib, the high priest, who was never on board with this all putting the foreign wives away thing, allows his grandson Manasseh to marry Sanballat, the Samaritan governor, right? His daughter. So we now have a marriage with a foreign wife of the high priest's grandson in direct conflict with the oath they just all took. So Nehemiah, on his return, finds out that there's been some misbehavior going on. All kinds of fun stuff, by the way. And so he cleans house. He expels Manasseh from the priesthood. So what does Manasseh do? He runs to his father-in-law and he says, hey, either I have to divorce your daughter to remain in the priesthood, or something else is going to happen. And Sanballat said, I will build you a temple here on Mount Gerizim, and I'll make you its high priest. Of course, Joshua and those priests who also agreed with him loved this idea. So upon the completion of this new temple on Mount Gerizim, Manasseh says, he starts telling everybody that the true temple is the temple on Mount Gerizim. But when he starts to preach this, of course, there's a problem, because if you look in the law and the prophets, you find that there's no reference to Mount Gerizim. You find references to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, but you don't find anything about Samaria or Mount Gerizim being the house of God. These are disconnected ideas. So he's saying there's no mention of this. So what he decided to do was dismiss all of the prophets and say that the only inspired word of God is the first five books of Moses. So you have this great assembly now that's ruling in Jerusalem. You have this competing temple in Mount Gerizim, and now they're threatening the viability, the ongoing credibility of Mount Zion of the correct and the true temple. And they're being told, they're telling the people, and they're spreading these lies that the only inspired word is the first five books. So the great assembly decided it was time to take action, and it's at this time that they actually compiled the canon of the Old Testament scriptures. So this is when your Old Testament, as it has been handed down over time, this was when it was actually originally canonized, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so they did that because you have this apostate group lying about it. So now we have these books handed down to us. We walk through what that batting order is. It's different than you find in your current King James Bible, because the batting order that's in our King James comes from the Septuagint as opposed to the original Hebrew. So the original scriptures are still laid out that way. And I went through that. If you want to know what that batting order is, come see me later and I'll tell you about that too. Okay, so again, I'm just trying to walk us through, catch us up with the things that had happened and had changed over time. So now we have, so this is really closes out this period of time in which everything seems to be going well. We now have a canonized scripture. We're all on the same page. They build out this subgroup within the great assembly called the Sopherim, S-O-F-E-R-I-M. A soph is a character. Sopher is a scribe or a writer of characters. Sopherim is a group of scribes. And so a subgroup within the great assembly called the Sopherim, it became their duty to preserve the scriptures themselves, to render rulings. So remember how, here's a fun sermon that's got to come up here at some point. Who sits in the seat of Moses, and what's that mean? It's a very good question. It's a fantastic answer. And it's relevant, but only I can't go into it today. So just understand that the scribes had a job to do, and one of those jobs of the sophron was to render rulings. So as people sought answers to conflicts and challenges and things that they were being told by the scripture to do, if there was a conflict within that, as it says in the Bible, you know, levels of bloodshed, you know, we have first degree murder, second degree murder, and third degree murder, things like that. Whenever the sophron had to render a ruling like a Supreme Court, then that was documented and that was distributed. So synagogues popped up all over the land because who was going to travel to Jerusalem 52 times a year to be taught? People lived in their communities, so a temple or a synagogue was built there. And then the sophron would either send a member of the sophron or teach a Levite, and they would send them to live in that community. They were given a copy of the scriptures and all the current rulings of the sophron. And their job was to teach the scripture. Remember how they taught? To read carefully and explain what it means. So their job was to do that and then have this body of work from the sophron to also teach them current rulings. The sophron also had another job, by the way, which was to keep the scriptures updated. So you'll see, I don't have time to explain it all, but you would see if you did a review that there were, up until the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the scriptures were complete. But what we find later is things were added to that, because we have names that weren't in the original that were truly there. Names in succession of lines of priests, for example. And so the sophron's job was to keep the scripture current when it came to things like that. So that was their job. And so this was the way things were operating right up until there wasn't any more Persian rule. And so in 334 BC, Alexander sweeps across the Hellespont. That's the western shores of modern day Turkey. And that was the border of Persia. Sweeps across that, and within 10 years, he's conquered all of the lands of Persia. And then, of course, near the end of that, Judea was one of the last to actually surrender. And it was a peaceful conquest there. He literally walked up to the gates and they just opened the gates and invited him in. Up until that point, they had been trying to ally themselves with Persia, thinking either Persia or Egypt was a better ally than Alexander. And ultimately, Alexander defeated them both. And so they didn't have a choice. And so they went out with pomp and flair and invited him in. And he came in. So it was a peaceful conquest. After that, Judea just became a city-state of Greek or of Greece. So, upon Alexander's death, the kingdom as prophesied in Daniel split into four kingdoms. And what were those kingdoms? Lysimachus took Thrace and much of Asia Minor. Cassander controlled Macedonia and Greece. Ptolemy the First ruled Egypt. This is covering a fairly large period of time in terms of what the Ptolemies actually ruled. But let's just consider that they ruled basically northern Africa, Egypt and surrounding areas. And then Seleucus ruled Syria to the north. So biblically, he's called the king of the north. And biblically, Ptolemy is called the king of the south. So when we look at that time period and we see the prophecies relating directly to these two figures, prophesying that there would be conflict between them over Jerusalem for some period of time. He's talking about these two kings. And the reason is that Palestine was the only land bridge between Asia Minor and northern Africa. So it was very highly coveted property. Whoever controlled that controlled a major trade route. And so, of course, both of those kings wanted that property. And so both of them fought over it until ultimately the Ptolemies, I think it was 301, took control finally of that area. Okay? And so now from 301 until 198 BC, this is Ptolemaic land. The Ptolemies own this. The Ptolemies control this. The Ptolemies are Greeks. So if Alexander was a fan of all Greek culture, the Ptolemies were way above that. And way above them were where the Seleucids were. They all believed in this Greek culture to one level or another. Well, what is Greek culture? Hellenism. What is that? So Hellenism just basically is the belief that everything that is Greece is good. It's to be desired. It's to be promulgated. It's the way we're going to do business. Greek language is how we're going to communicate. The common language, you know, like English today is probably the most widely used language in the world. And it's a reason. It's because it's like Koine. It's a baseline language that most people can use a chipped version of. So you'll hear a lot of people using English as a second language, but you can still understand them. I can't, you know, they might use a word funny, but you still get the gist of how someone would say something. Greek Koine was the same. Anybody could speak in a broken version of Greek and they could communicate. And that's what, throughout all of those lands, that's how people did communicate. And so it made commerce easy. It made everything easy. So because, though, this is a culture, it's not just a conquered people. It's a culture that's going to be promulgated. That's what Greek thinking was, is that everything Greek is good. Have you ever seen My Greek Wedding? That, I mean, has the thinking changed? No. Everything Greek is good. And so, except Windex. Apparently, that's really good. So anyway, if you look at what its effect was, and I read you quite a bit of statements about what the effect of that was, but there were a few things about that are really quite dramatic. And probably the one thing that was the most influential on Judah, there were two things that were primarily influential on Judah. Number one was humanistic reasoning. This was a primary tenet of Greek thought, that the human mind, its capability to reason, was the supreme achievement. And so when two Greeks got together to discuss an idea and they had opposing views, it was the Greek who had the better argument who was respected. And until somebody reached a level of respect in which they were the pinnacle of thought in that area, then that person was called teacher or master or scholar. And that was the pinnacle of Greek achievement, to be considered those things. In fact, those people were treated with deep reverence and respect. So it's this humanistic thinking, that the human mind is capable of processing, but it's that my thoughts are just as important or more important than what you think. So if I have a better argument about something, then I win. And that's really all that's about. So my ability to argue my point better than your ability to argue your point. That's how they thought. Now, the other thing that came out of that was so effective in Jerusalem was this pursuit of pleasure. Money, wealth, and pleasure. This was one of the highest pursuits you could have if you were Greek. And if you're Greek and you come into Palestine, what was the role of the priests? What was the promise of wealth to the priests? Think about that for a second. Your job is to serve in the temple, to serve God. Now, we would call that a reverent position, right? A respected position. But where was the promise of wealth for the priest? They were given property. They were told by each of the tribes to segregate out cities and make homes for the Levitical priesthood, who will have no inheritance except me. That was God's role for the priests. By the time the Ptolemies took over, and over a period of time, remember, this is the influence then of them. The idea about how to spread Hellenism was to get it at the top first. So they got buy-in from the priestly families. So over a period of time, they just influenced these families to believe that everything about wealth, pursuit of happiness, the self, all that was to be a desired and achieved. And a people who did not have an inheritance could now pursue wealth. Well, they pursued it to the exclusion of everything else. And so from a period from about from 301 to about 270 B.C., sometime in there, Simon the Just being the last, as you'll see in your notes, Simon the Just was the last member of the Sophron. The Sophron was the teaching body. That was their job. Teach and preserve the law. Preserve the written law. That was their job. Right now, that body, we don't know how or where or when or why. I think we can suspect, but we don't know why. But they disappear. And in the wake of their disappearance, there is no more teaching of the law. So take a people that had for 100 years been faithful, practicing what they were learning. They were all being faithful to their oath. And now we're going to go for another 80 years without any teaching of the law. And what will happen to a people when there's no teacher? Well, I don't know. We have like 1,000 years of history we could look at. That every time we lack a teacher, the people wander off. Every single time. It was a rinse and repeat of that process. And so once we have the Sophron, which is the priestly families abdicating their role as teachers, then what happens to the people and their fidelity to the law? Well, if you've got Hellenistic culture coming in to displace that, I think we can imagine that over some period of time, the people started picking up practices that weren't biblical. Started inculcating those practices into their own. They still lived in their same communities. The Jewish people, like a lot of other ethnic peoples, still remain very tightly wound within themselves. Go to any city like ours. Go to Portland and you've got Chinatown. Why is that? We don't tell, if you're of Chinese descent, we don't tell you to go to Chinatown. But people prefer to be amongst their people. And so when you add that to this idea that you've got these common elements coming from these Hellenists into your community, and your neighbors start to do something that's maybe not exactly what we've been doing for a long time, but maybe doesn't look all that weird. And I'm not hearing anything from the sovereign that says we can't do that, because there is no sovereign. And so he's doing it, and he's doing it. Pretty soon more of us are doing it, until more of us are doing it, until pretty much the whole community is doing it. This happens over a period of 80 years. More and more and more people doing more and more and more things together that have nothing to do with what was taught in the Scripture. It doesn't mean that they completely abandoned the Scripture either. It doesn't mean that they completely abandoned the law. You don't have to completely abandon it to have it negatively influenced. So your Sabbath practice diminishes. Maybe you don't keep the Sabbath the way that you used to. Your holy day worship, maybe that changes. Maybe you don't keep the holy days the way that you used to. Right? So there's a steady influence. Maybe building a coliseum of your own like the Greeks so that you can have naked boy wrestling, maybe that makes sense to you now too, because that certainly happened. So there were a steady layers of influence from the Greeks, the Hellenists, on the Jews over time, influencing where they were, what their beliefs were, what their practices were. I've spared you a fair amount of reading on that, that simply in the last message, I just corroborated you that from the sources themselves that documented it. Said, this is the Satan. This is where they were. This is what they believed. This is what they were doing. This is what was going on. So by the time we get to 190 BC, because again, in 198 BC, the Seleucids finally took back over Palestine. And when they took that over, they brought in a heavy-handed version of Hellenism. They did not want any this alternative optional religions. If it didn't have some element of Greek influence within it to identify it as having some Greek, then they didn't tolerate it. They didn't tolerate it at all. So the Seleucids were very heavy-handed. And I don't have time to walk through what happened to show how heavy-handed they were, but they were very brutal, ultimately destroying the temple. With what was it in Daniel? It's called you can say it. It's okay. The abomination of desolation. Yeah, thank you. At least you're nodding. That helps. So, okay. So now we've gotten through this period of 190 BC. I walk you through all of that history so that you understand we ended before the Ptolemies, before Greek rulership. We had a people that were very faithful to God, to Moses' law. By the time we get to 190 BC, things changed dramatically. There was no longer the law of Moses being taught. Judaism was being taught. What happened? Because that's the birth of Judaism. Let me catch myself up here in my notes. Okay. So during this period of religious anarchy, many lay member Jew, in the absence of a sovereign, that didn't mean that the temples or the synagogues were destroyed. Lots of synagogues all over the place in the communities. There's just no teachers in them. But the books were there. The law was there. The writings of the sovereign were there. And so the lay person, what we call the lay person Jew, just think of it, a non-Levite, any tribe qualifies. Because there was only one tribe ever told that you have the responsibility to teach and preserve the law. And that's the Levitical line, period. Okay? So any other tribe does not have rights to that. But yet here we have Jews living in these communities with empty synagogues. And so the guy who says to himself, there's the books, why don't we just open them up and see what they say? They started to do this. So men in each of these communities started to read for themselves. What do these books say? And over a period of time, they began to realize that they possessed as much knowledge as any priest they could point their finger at. So they began to elevate themselves, trying to take on this role within their communities of teacher. Well, what right do they have to that job? Well, again, consider 80 years without a priesthood teaching, so there's no competition for the role. That lack of competition creates a vacuum, and all vacuums must be filled. And therefore, the Jewish lay member who would arise as a teacher was readily accepted in that role. So that by the time we get to 190 BC, we have a whole bunch of lay member Jews who know just as much or more about the law of Moses than any priest. And it were these Jews then who began to realize in this role. Now, again, what was the pinnacle of achievement in Greek culture? Teacher, scholar, master. And now we have that thinking permeating, that Hellenistic thinking, permeating the minds of every Jew, of every Levite. And now this lay member Jew who knows more about the law is being elevated into the role of this esteemed position called teacher. He wanted that role because it was esteemed in society, and their society, their Hellenistic society. And so the Jew arose. Now the problem is, how do you justify this? Because if you are an expert of the law now, any priest with a knowledge of the law would point to Deuteronomy and say, where's your name listed there as a teacher of the law? It's not there. So you have no rights to this. You're usurping a position that's not yours. And so we have a conundrum. We have a problem. We have men who want these positions. We actually have people that are inclined to give them these positions, but they can't find biblical authority for those positions. Let me read a little bit here from Lauterbach on his rabbinic essays. These lay members who had never had a share in ruling the people, now, because of their knowledge of the law, claimed equal authority with the priests. So one of the things that the Seleucids allowed to happen was they allowed the Jews in Jerusalem to formalize a government for themselves. This was the birth of the Sanhedrin. We find that name in the New Testament. It's a name that you'll recall. So this is the birth of the Sanhedrin, and this is now an organization of rulers that wasn't like the Great Assembly of before. The Great Assembly of before was just the priesthood. This new assembly of men, this Sanhedrin, contained both the lay member, Jew, and priests. You imagine the conflict that would arise from that, because you have a group of people who say, by biblical right and hereditary rights, we're the teachers of the law. And you have a group of Jews who are saying, but you abdicated that, and we picked up that baton, so we're the teachers of the law. Well, the Bible says you can't be. Well, okay, so let's have an answer for that. We don't have a good answer for that. But the people wanted them to be there, and so there's an incentive for them to find an answer to that. It says they refused to recognize the authority of the priests as a class, and inasmuch as many of the priests had proven unfaithful guardians of the law, they would not entrust to them the regulation of the religious life of the people. So I introduced to you before, and I'll reintroduce them to you today, two terms that came out of this period. The term Midrash and the term Mishnah. Midrash meant to teach from the scripture. So you would quote a scripture or a scriptural passage, and then you would teach it. You would make it clear, make its understanding clear. That was what Midrash teaching was. Mishnah meant second form of teaching. The second form of teaching required no scripture. It's just teaching without the scripture, teaching without law. So we have these two forms of teaching. Later, it would be such an insult to teach by Midrash that by the time of, well, in the wake of and after Christ, if you taught the Midrash form, you were accused of teaching in the style of Moses, like that's something bad. So just understand that that's how much things had changed. In the beginning, though, the Midrash form was the only truly recognized form as being pure and right. That this would be their way. This was the Ezra form. He was the first scribe. And so when we read in Nehemiah, where Ezra was quoted as saying that he read from the law distinctly and gave the meaning of it, he read carefully. And then he gave the interpretation. So he made the meaning clear to the people. That's Midrash teaching. That's what that was. So Ezra's just the first of those. Under the Sofrim, the only method of teaching was to read from the law and then to interpret what the law meant. That's how they were under the Persian rule. That's how they conducted themselves. So all questions about the law were read from the scripture, and then it was interpreted by the Sofrim, the priests responsible. To solve the religious conundrum of wanting to approve of Hellenistic practices adopted by the Jewish people, push pause. What is that talking about? 80 years of religious anarchy, and we've got a fair number of religious practices amongst the Jews that aren't based on biblical instruction. No, there's nothing in the scriptures that support them. These Jews want to be like the priests of old. There's no authority within the scripture allowing that, but the people want them in that role. And so both the people and the priests wanted the same thing. But the priests, now how would you, think about it this way, how would you support yourself in the eyes of the people who want to support you? Well, if they're doing things they should not do, you probably ought not point that out if you want their support. Instead, let's just find a way to say that what they're doing is okay, because that's what they want. And if I give them what they want, they'll give me what I want, which is to be the ruler, the teacher, the leader. This is where we're at now. So, to solve this religious conundrum of wanting to approve of Hellenistic practices adopted by the people, which were approved in the written law, two possibilities presented themselves. All right, so we're at the beginning, and we've got this term Midrash, which means the way the Sofrim did it was they went to the scriptures to find evidence or proof that would justify the practice. So we want to do that too. Only we're talking about Hellenistic practices. We're not like to find a scriptural proof unless we do something. So it says they did this. We can either expand the Midrash of the Sofrim to develop the method of interpretation used by the Sofrim and to invent new exegetical rules by means of which they could derive new decisions from the written law and thus sanction the various accepted new practices, or they could enlarge the definition of the term law of the fathers. Up until now, law of the fathers meant the law of Moses. An option for them to consider then was to expand this term to mean more than merely the written book of the law, but also the declaration of the belief that not all the laws of the fathers were handed down in the written words of the book, but that some religious laws of the fathers were transmitted orally, independent of any connection with the book. This is so fundamental for us to understand about the religion of the Jews. They changed the term of what the law of the fathers meant. It now includes something that had never been conceived of before, something extra scriptural, an oral law, mythically passed down from Moses all the way to their time, which somehow would explain the behavior we're seeing, which is actually Hellenistic. So you kind of have to realize that you've got a people that want to believe this because it allows them to keep their practices. And so we'll just have to suspend some belief here and just accept that that makes sense, and let's just go with that. And that's a winner for everybody. Here's what Lauterbach says about this. There were many practices generally accepted by the people as part of their religious life for which even the developed Midrash with its new rules could find no support or proof in the written law. This was especially the case with such decisions and practices as originated in the time after the Sofrim, that's the period of religious chaos, in the opinion of the Pharisees, so now we're clearly talking opinion, the origin of these laws and customs were Jewish. So the Hellenistic laws and customs now being practiced must have been Jewish. Now, again, we're talking about a long period of Hellenistic influence. This, your ability to humanistically rationalize, think through, and come up with an argument that's not based on anything more than human reasoning. They reasoned thus, it's hardly possible that foreign customs and non-Jewish laws should have met with such universal acceptance. The total absence of objection on the part of the people to such customs vouched for for their Jewish origin, in the opinion of the teachers. Accordingly, the teachers themselves came to believe that such generally recognized laws and practices must have been old traditional laws and practices accepted by the fathers and transmitted to following generations in addition to the written law. Such a belief would naturally free the teachers from the necessity of finding scriptural proof for all of the new practices. They could teach them as traditional law, not dependent upon the written law, that is to say, in the Mishnah form. So when I said this is the birth of Judaism, this is the birth of Judaism, the religion not of the Levites, not of Moses, of the Jews. This is the religion of the Jews. That's the essential place we left off at the end of the second message. And so as we move forward, and what time I have left, I want to help you to see what was this religion and how had it transformed by the time we get to the time of Christ. Because Christ was constantly in conflict with the scribes and Pharisees. Repeatedly, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Why? What had happened? Okay. I'm going to try to skip forward here so I don't burn up all of my time. Okay. So once it was conceded that when absolutely necessary, a form of teaching other than the Midrash could be used, it became merely a question of what to consider as a case of necessity. So let me try to describe it for you this way. We now have a group of people side by side with each other. We have this group of people who we now know today as Pharisees. That was the Jewish leaders that came up, the Jewish teachers, which formed themselves together into a party called the Pharisees. Opposing them at every turn was another party, the party of the priests. Those priests were called the Sadducees. They continually, over a long period of time, conflicted with one another. Why would they be in conflict with one another? Because you've got a group of people arising out and usurping the positions biblically given to the Levites. And so at every turn, this group of people is trying and fighting desperately to retain this power. The people gave it to them, and they did not want to give it up. And so whenever anything came up that was in conflict with this body of people, in other words, they can't come to an agreement with each other, these guys had to figure out how to beat this group of priests who were relying on the scriptures. And they wanted to rely on the scriptures as their defense. So their argument was, if you want to justify, here's the priest's argument, if you want to justify these Hellenistic practices, you don't have the authority to do that as Pharisees. We do as priests because we were given that in Deuteronomy. We were told literally it's our job to judge, our job to teach. And so if new laws must be formed, then it's our job to do it, not yours. The Pharisees looked at that scripture and using Hellenistic reasoning said this. That scripture only applied to you so long as you filled the role of teacher. When you abdicated that role, you abdicated that whole job. So no longer does that job apply to you. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture in no place does it say if the Levite doesn't want to do it, the Jews can do it. And if the Jews don't want to do it, then the tribe of Reuben can do it. Or Manasseh or Ephraim. No, it's always one tribe and one tribe only. Okay, so you've got this conflict. Now, the people are accepting of the Pharisaical teaching that we can teach by Midrash or we can teach by Mishnah. But the more we teach by Midrash, meaning defending the scripture, the more we support the Sadducees' position that the scripture is all. That the scripture is more important than anything else. And over time, the more we teach in the Mishnah form, the more we diminish the scripture itself and subordinate that to us as the teacher. Us as the ones who know. Us as the ones who understand. We're the teachers. We'll tell you when the scripture is, how to apply the scripture. What the Sadducees had to say doesn't matter. And by the way, over time, that was so effective that by the time of Christ, the Sadducees were doing nothing more than the ritualistic practices in the temple. They had no voice at all in anything. So the Pharisees won, ultimately. Now, I introduced another term. It's called halakha, H-A-L-A-C-H-A. I didn't introduce that to you guys, so I'm introducing it today. Halakha, H-A-L-A-C-H-A-H, halakha. It means law introduced and supported by Mishnah form. So it's all the laws that get introduced that are not introduced by Midrash, meaning by reading the scripture and justifying it by scripture. Now, if they, you could call a law that was done under the new rules of Mishnah or Midrash, meaning creative interpretation, okay? And there are some fun ones. Those would be considered halakha also, because really any law that wasn't really directly connected with Scripture was a halakha law. That's a very Jewish term. Halakho means multiple, you know, that's the body of those laws. So halakha, that's that kind of a law. As previously stated, the first halakha were the Hellenistic customs and practices adopted by the people during the period of religious anarchy. All those practices that the Pharisees said, those were just all traditional law that were handed down orally. Those became the first Mishnah. There was no scriptural justification for Hellenistic practice. Their acceptance of those Hellenistic practices needed a justification, so they justified them by Mishnah law, the Mishnah form of teaching. The first halakha preserved in the Mishnah form after the original, though, that were fully accepted were from Joseph ben Joser around 160 BC. He introduced three changes to Mosaic law that were in direct conflict with Scripture. In fact, what he did was he permitted things to happen that the Scripture prohibited. So Joseph ben Joser was called Joseph the Permitter for a reason. Now, what's interesting about this is we're learning now that there's an evolution that's going to take place with this whole Mishnah oral halakha law stuff that moves forward over time and how it affects Judaism, this religion of these Jews. So here's an interesting, this is the beginning of some of the dramatic changes. You can imagine that it would be difficult early on to get outside of Midrash form. I mean, they were all happy and gung-ho to accept the first Midrash decision that said we can keep doing the Hellenistic things we were doing. But to introduce new laws beyond that without Mishnah, that was an uphill climb. And so that slowly happened at first. But then, like cresting a hill, it picked up speed later when it had full embracing. So the first one was Joseph ben Joser's at 160, and he introduced these three changes. These new laws were the first introduced by Joseph using the new rules of Midrash. So we're going to try dabbling in using the Midrash form under these new rules. So wait, we're just going to adopt a new way of interpreting using Midrash. That's really all it basically means. Which were rejected by other teachers. In other words, so Joseph gives these three new laws, and everyone who read his decision said, we accept the decision. We don't accept the justification for the decision. Well, why was that? Well, what were they? Here are the three new halakot from Joseph ben Joser. Regarding the Yayal Kamza, that's a certain species of locust. I could not find anything when I was Google searching for this locust to find out what's wrong with it. But something was wrong with it, that it didn't meet the definition in the Bible of what was a clean locust. And so it was considered unclean. Regarding the Ayal Kamza, that it is to be considered clean. So it's a decision. It is to be considered clean. Number two, regarding the liquids of the slaughtering place, that they are to be considered as clean. Boy, I don't have time to go in and debate all of those things, but how wrong that is. But both of those are wrong. And the third one is that which has come into direct contact with a dead body becomes unclean. We can hear, I'm hearing scriptures in my head that talk about, wait a second, if you come in contact with someone who's been in contact with something dead, what happens? So these are three permissions where these were not previously permitted. So he's called Joseph the Permitter for a reason. Now, again, what's interesting about this is that he did provide an argument for this decision. He hands the decision down, runs it through the community, and most everybody who read it said, that's a little too creative. So here's what Lauterbach says. We find that Joseph derived all his decisions from the Scripture by means of interpretations, and that these interpretations were according to new methods. These new methods, however, were rejected by his contemporaries because they were novel. That's a little too creative. The teachers of the next generation, respecting the authority of Joseph, so you see how evolution happens? His own generation liked the decisions, didn't like his arguments, so they may have been slow about adopting him. But the next generation said, no, we'll adopt. We just can't accept the justifications. Here's what they say. The teachers of the next generation, respecting the authority of Joseph, accepted his decisions, but hesitated to recognize the validity of the new rules of interpretation, which he used. Since they did not accept this method, they could not teach these decisions together with the scriptural proofs given to them by Joseph. They therefore merely mentioned them as decisions given by Joseph without proof. No support. So he attempted to use the new rules of Midrash, got rejected, so they just applied Mishnah to it. So these are the first body of laws that are recognized beyond the beginning. This is the first official actions of the people using the Midrash or the Mishnah form. This is the first official actions with regard to that technical form. Okay. The Mishnah method gained acceptance as either there was no scriptural proof for a halakha, or the Midrash interpretation offered was deemed unconvincing. In both cases, the absence of sound Midrash encouraged the Pharisees to use the Mishnah method. Later, even when the Midrash method was sufficient to support a decision, the Pharisees found benefit in ignoring the Midrash in favor of the Mishnah. Here's why. The Sadducees, I explained this to you before, but I'll go through it a little bit more carefully. The Sadducees and Pharisees held competing interests in ruling the people. Do you get the sense that all of this hasn't been about the law, but about who is going to lead and rule the people? All of the conflicts that we know about, they all relate to that. Who is going to be the ruler? Their disputes became stronger and ever-increasing divide between the two sects, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. As the dispute between the parties progressed, the antagonism between them naturally became sharper. The Pharisees promulgated and taught the traditional law, or the law of the fathers, or elders. So those are the common ways that you'll even hear today, the traditions of the fathers, the traditions of the elders. Okay, that's a common way of saying the halakha that was invented by the Jews. Okay, the laws in Mishnah form, So the Pharisees promulgated and taught the traditional law, or the law of the fathers or elders, and demanded that it be considered equal in authority with the written law. The Sadducees, on the other hand, became more outspoken in their denial that the traditional law possessed absolute authority. These differences had a profound effect on how halakha were taught. Okay, so I've explained some of this already, and I don't want to waste your time with too much of this. But the Pharisees, in order for the Pharisees to have and to maintain their positions of power, they had to get the people not only to accept them as teachers of the Midrash form, in other words, teachers of the law itself, but they needed them to become dependent upon them for the Mishnah law. That would always be the law that would allow them to allow things to happen. The flexibility to be more creative than even the new rules of the Midrash would allow them to be. And so the more the people would accept them in these roles, the more they entrenched themselves as the rulers and leaders. And the Sadducees were always going to be opposed to that effort. And so that's why we had this nonstop fight between them. To strengthen the position and claims of the Pharisees, they had to limit their use of the Midrash method and simultaneously had to increase the acceptance of the Mishnah method of teaching. The more that new halakha were introduced and accepted without the Midrash method, the better it was for the Pharisees. Furthermore, here's what Lauterbach says. Furthermore, the exclusive use of the Midrash form threatened to endanger the authority and the teachings of the Pharisees. These apprehensions caused the Pharisaic teachers to make more extensive use of the Mishnah form, and in some cases even to prefer the same to the Midrash form. For to give all the halakhic teachings of the Pharisees in the Midrash form as based on the scripture would have exposed these teachings to the attack of the Pharisees, who would have not used the new rules of interpretation. They would have used the classic arguments, the classic interpretations, the work of the Sophron, which would have refuted these new interpretations. And so this was dangerous waters for the Pharisees. If the Pharisees were to survive as a party, they had to make themselves indispensable. And the more they knew that they introduced new halakha by means of Mishnah form that were accepted by the people, the stronger their position was. The more they could also use the new rules of Midrash form of interpreting the scripture to support their decisions, the more they supplanted the Sadducees as the interpreter of the written law. So they needed both, to be the interpreter of the written and to be the introducer of the oral, the decider of what constituted oral law, anything in the Mishnah form. Okay. How could the Pharisees justify rulings that in some cases were in direct conflict with the Scriptures? So we're talking about the religion of the Jews, and we're talking about the time of Christ. And Christ points out a number of cases in which the laws of the Pharisees were different from the laws of Moses, and he called them out for it. And yet they were being taught as having greater value than the laws of Moses. How could that be? How'd they get there? Let me try to explain that. Over the years, as they further entrenched themselves as the teachers and rulers of the people, they began to see themselves as inspired by God. Hereford says this: "It is certain that they," that's the Pharisees, "regarded themselves as the successors of the prophets, and that not merely by fact, but by right." From the Babylonian Talmud tractate. This is going to sound like I'm saying blah, 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 blah. It's not that. It's Baba Bathra 12a. Baba Bathra. It sounds like blah, 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 blah. Every time I say it, it sounds like that to me. But it's not. It's Baba Bathra. I don't want that. I don't want to be accused of misspeaking that. "Since the day when the temple was destroyed, prophecy has been taken from the prophets and given to the wise." That's the Pharisees. If you don't know who the wise are, when the Pharisees are writing, it's themselves. "Although it has been taken from the prophets, it has not been taken from the wise." Hereford continues, "The relevance of this passage." So Hereford quotes that. So I'm quoting you literally what Hereford quotes. So he's quoting that Talmudic tract. Okay. Then he says this about it: "The relevance of this passage is that the rabbis felt that they had no less, but even more than the prophets, divine authority for what they taught, and that this was given to them after the time when the prophets ceased to function." Malachi was the last of the prophets. And they're saying, when was Malachi? It was in the 300s. Malachi was in the late 400s, 480 or something like that B.C. So 400 years later, 300 years later, they're saying, well, we are the inheritors of that. So we are the divine inheritors of the prophets. The Pharisees believed that divine revelation did not cease with the prophets, but that it was in them. They considered their laws and commandments as having more weight than the prophets, because, according to Hereford, they claimed that a prophet gave no reason for what he said, while the wise man gave a reason, his understanding being enlightened so as to comprehend what he uttered. The prophet was like a blind man. So, do you begin to understand the thinking that's going on here and how they allow themselves to begin to see themselves differently? According to Hereford, the Pharisees believed that God was, quote, "revealing himself now as he had revealed himself to the prophets, and speaking not alone in the words of an ancient text, but in the words which came from the heart and conscience of men who felt his hand laid upon them to," quote, "guide them into all truth." A man who believes that I am the current vessel for God speaking directly through me, my words have more weight than the Scriptures, because the Scriptures were written by men of old. I'm here before you today, and that's their argument. I'm a modern day prophet, and so what is uttered to me and what comes out of me is inspired by God and has more weight than the Scripture. I'll prove that to you. They believe, here's Hereford, they believed in the continuous, progressive revelation of God, and that his authority was made known in the reason and conscience of those who sought to know his will. And not only in the written text of the written Torah was good for the age in which it was given, or in which it was first read, but the written Torah alone could not suffice for later ages. Have you heard a modern day equivalent to this? I don't want to get into trouble here, But the modern-day equivalent of this, when I was taking political science, was those who believe that the Constitution of the United States is a living document, and those who believe that it was written and means what it meant when it was written. So today, the living document, people say, no, that it wasn't adequate the way that it was written. It has to be updated and interpreted in light of today's modern society. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. That's where they were. As times changed, well, things have to change. And if things were going to change, they were going to have to change through these new prophets of God. Because, after all, they're inspired by God. It wasn't enough for the Pharisees to have their teachings accepted. They wanted the commandments they enacted in place of the Scripture to be considered more important than the Scripture itself. I'll read you here from a few different Talmudic writings. First, I'll begin with Shurer. The law of custom was quite as binding as the written Torah. Nay, it was even decided that opposition to the decrees of the scribes was a heavier transgression than opposition to the decrees of the Torah, the written scripture. Jerusalem Talmud, Barakoth 1:7. The sayings of the elders, that's the Pharisees, have more weight than those of the prophets. The Sanhedrin 11:3. An offense against the sayings of the scribes is worse than one against those of Scripture. Aboth 4:12. Let thine esteem for thy friend border upon thy respect for thy teacher, and respect for thy teacher on reverence for God. So they truly saw themselves as the direct, inspired prophets of God, and that when they spoke, that carried more weight than the Scriptures. Keep that in mind as you begin to move forward in time, scripturally. Here's what Edersheim says. Each scribe outweighed all the common people, who must accordingly pay him every honor. Nay, they were honored of God himself, and their praises proclaimed by the angels. And in heaven also, each of them would hold the same rank and distinction as on earth. Such was to be the respect paid to their sayings, that they were to be absolutely believed. This will shock you. Even if they were to declare that to be on the right hand, which was at the left, or vice versa. If I'm holding my Kleenex in my right hand and I told you that it's in my left, you were to absolutely believe me. Because that's the high level that I have achieved. I am honored. I'm not only going to be that way on earth, I'm going to be that way in heaven. So this is eternity between us. So you better get it right now. The Pharisees demanded that the people refer to them as spiritual father, rabbi, or master, and in general demanded first rank in all circumstances. Edersheim states this: so weighty was the duty of respectful salutation by the title rabbi that to neglect it would involve the heaviest punishment. The custom of esteeming Pharisaic teachers, though, was no doubt a remnant of Hellenism. That's what I was trying to explain to you before, because that's what the Hellenists did. It says the Jewish historian Moses Hadass admitted that these various customs of the rabbis, quote, were parallel to Greek usages. The Greeks maintained a high reverence for the scholars, teachers, and men of wisdom. Titles of respect and reverential honor were used in Greek schools for their teachers. This was the epitome. This was the achievement you were desirous of. And so Hellenism, Judaism, the influence is very clear. When we understand the history and evolution of Judaism, it's easy to understand why Christ was in constant conflict with this religion. I'm going to give you just a couple of examples here. Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. For those who say, well, you didn't read a lot of scripture. Well, up till now, it's just history, right? Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. So the scribes, you recall, are the lawyers now. At this point in time, they have ascended to the position of the highest ranks of the Pharisees. They're the lawyers. They handle the law. They still preserve the law. They still, you know, handle the maintaining of the scripture and so forth. But they also are the interpreters of the law, the judges, and the final court on the law. So the scribes had a very high role. All scribes are Pharisees, but not all Pharisees are scribes. Okay? So, verse 2. Now, when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. What's the tradition of the elders? We know what the tradition of the elders is now. It's a ceremonial washing. This is a halakha, not based on scripture. That's what that is. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, parenthetically, ceremonially wash. And there are many other such things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches, better translated, tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Can you imagine the arrogance of this people who is talking to the God being who inspired the law to be written? Knew that law inside and out from top to bottom better than any one of them did. Understood how it was supposed to be applied and how they were failing. And this people is challenging him why his people don't follow their traditions. He answered them and said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions." So now I hope you understand what he's talking about. We know exactly what he means now. They had discarded many of the laws of God, were keeping their traditions, and they held them as greater esteem, more value, of more importance, themselves as being worthy of praise and reverence, just short of God. And this was who was constantly in conflict with Jesus Christ. There's another example, Mark 7, drop down, because he just follows it right up with another example. Drop to verse 10. "For Moses said," this is an example specifically on point of a law you annul with your tradition. "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as Korban," what they're saying is, if you say to us, whatever, or if you say to your parents, whatever profit that you I was going to give to you, I'm going to be giving it to the temple. It's Korban now. Korban means gift to the temple. So if that's Korban, he says, "So if you say to your mother and father, I can't take care of you and you're in time of need because I've already given that money to the temple. I've committed all my future money to the temple." Okay? He's saying, they say, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. You annul the laws of God, whether a direct commandment or by implication. You're supposed to take care of your parents when they have needs. And yet you would set that aside. You would let them go into destitute circumstances just because you said, I have Korban for the temple. So you would annul God's law by doing that. Turn over to John chapter 5 and verse 46 as we wrap up here. John 5, 46 and 47. "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He's calling them out. You never believed in Moses, though they claimed to be. They never believed in Moses. And Christ called them out for that. Hereford says the teachers intended to modify the written commandment in various ways, and in the course of time actually did so in numerous cases. Yet they had before them the plain instruction from Moses. What's Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 say? You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So it's very clear that to Jesus Christ, all of this halakha, all of this Mishnah, all of this stuff after the Sofrim had nothing to do with inspiration from God. Because when we see conflict, we don't see God. When we see disharmony between what God taught in the Old Testament and what we see the Jews teaching in the New, we don't see God's presence in that. Right? And so when we talk about what is the religion of the Jews, what is Judaism? It is the religion of the Jews. It isn't the religion of Moses. It isn't the religion of the Levites. It isn't the religion of Jesus Christ. Judaism is the invented religion of the Jews.